All the joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. One of the best lines in Christian hymnody. Also, earlier, one of the previous songs we sang has the book of Revelation, and this chapter tonight captured right there in those lines, in Christ alone, when it talks about, now I'm going to forget the line, but that's okay, I've got the songbook right here. That one line sounded just like Revelation 13. So while you turn to Revelation 13, I will help make the link for you. Turn to Revelation 13 as we continue our study of John's apocalypse. And that line that says, "No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns." That's Revelation. "Or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand." It's exactly what we're going to see tonight. In Revelation 13, once in Time magazine, there was this headline, quote, "Inflation, who is hurt the most?" And then on the article, there was a picture of an anxious, worried, blue-collar worker named Arthur. And there was this caption coming from his lips. He says, "I keep waiting for a miracle, some guy who isn't born yet. And when he comes, we'll follow him like he's John the Baptist." How typical, isn't it, of the lost, hopeless world on this desperate quest for some political messiah. Maybe the next president will put things right. Some economic liberator who's going to finally end the pain and usher in peace at last. How easily we forget that the previous leader also, we thought he would do it and failed. Well, the fact is, Arthur's lament there in Time magazine, one day will become the cry of the world. In this final great tribulation period where we find ourselves now in this portion of the book of Revelation, before the return of Christ, with all of the horrific judgments, as we've already seen in Revelation 6, 7, 8, and 9, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments so far, the bowl judgments about to come in chapter 15 and following. In those final days, the world will yearn for a leader, one who's powerful enough to rally together the nations of the world to promise safety and security, charming, confident, persuasive, powerful enough to pull back the world from the brink of disaster. And these longings will at last be fulfilled, and such a leader will arrive. This long-awaited champion will rapidly unite the world with stunning success. What Alexander the Great and the Roman emperors and Hitler and Stalin only imagined. What the greatest Genghis Khans and rulers of history only dreamed of, this leader will accomplish. He will rule the entire world. He will be worshipped by all. And his name will be Antichrist. Antichrist. And his debut is right here in Revelation 13. He is fondly nicknamed here the Beast. Not speaking, by the way, of a Springbok rugby player when he ever he gets the ball. This is the real beast. A far more serious, a far more evil and ominous one. Get ready tonight for what one preacher calls the most graphic, most thorough, most penetrating, most unforgettable, most dramatic presentation of the Antichrist anywhere in Scripture. But not the first. Not the first appearance of the Antichrist. Turn back to 1 John chapter 2. We mentioned this earlier this morning in our special members meeting. 1 John is where the name actually comes from, which clearly applies to the beast of Revelation 13. But 1 John 2, verse 18, look what the apostle writes. Children, 1 John 2, 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. He refers to them again in verse 22. And in chapter 4, verse 3, and in 2 John, verse 7. There in the first century, false teachers were but precursors and a foreshadowing of the final supreme Antichrist who would come and fight and wage war against and try to be a substitute in the place of the true Christ. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 and following. The Apostle Paul also describes the beast in different language, but clearly the same figure. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2 from verse 1. He writes, 2 Thessalonians 2 from verse 1 in your Bibles. Now we request you, brethren, with regards to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. You haven't missed the second coming yet. How do you know Jesus hasn't already returned? Here's the proof. Verse 3. For it will not come unless the apostasy, a great falling away, comes first. And the man of lawlessness, another name for Antichrist, is revealed. The son of destruction. Verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Can you imagine the audacity? Verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Do you remember how long Paul spent in Thessalonica? Go to Acts. Only a couple of weeks. But eschatology matters. He already found time to teach them about the Antichrist. Keep reading, verse 6. And do you know what restrains him now, so that in this time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one, the Antichrist, he will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one, this is Antichrist, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. He's going to perform miracles. And with all the deception, verse 10, of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. No wonder Antichrist will have such success. The restrainer will be removed. If you want to know who that is, ask Robin afterwards. I'm sure he'll have an answer for you, or Marco. So whoever that restrainer is, with that restrainer gone, and with Satan's power behind him, Antichrist has free reign. So now you wonder, where did Paul, the apostle, where did John get this idea of a coming evil world ruler wielding such worldwide influence? Well, they got it from the same place Jesus got it. Let me remind you, I'll just read it, Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through, again, Antichrist, going to do something in the middle point of the seven-year tribulation, abominating the temple, doing something horribly blasphemous. And Jesus says, spoken of through Daniel the prophet. Daniel, we should have known. Jesus says this in the Gospels. Standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So what is the book of Revelation in the Old Testament? Apart from which you really can't understand John's apocalypse or the book of the Revelation in the New Testament. It's Daniel's prophecy, right? Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, he has this grotesque vision of four beasts, which we find out are four world kingdoms. And then the fourth beast has these horns, and there's this little horn, which is another name for the Antichrist, we soon find out in Daniel's prophecy. And just by way of brief summary, I want to show you some of the passages that foreshadow Antichrist with amazing accuracy and pinpoint precision. Look at Daniel 7, verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, Daniel says, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn, this is the little horn, possessed eyes like the eyes of a man. This would be supreme knowledge. And a mouth uttering great boasts. This would be his arrogance and his power. Jump down to verse 21, Daniel 7, 21. I kept looking, and that horn, this is referring to the little horn, was waging war with the saints. This is God's people. And overpowering them. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. This is Christ's return. Keep reading verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One, and will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. Language, prophetic language that we know is 3.5 years. So arrogant, he'll even Antichrist rule and reign here for a limited, a God-appointed time. And then look at chapter 8, more about the Antichrist. In brief, chapter 8, look at verse 23. Daniel 8, 23. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power, verse 24, will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, verse 25. And through his shrewdness, this is Antichrist, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. Who's that? Messiah, Jesus. But he will be broken without human agency. And then look at Daniel 9, 27. Daniel 9, 27. Now speaking of that final great tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, and look what Antichrist will do, Daniel 9, 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. This is the Jews. And in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. He's going to turn on them when they thought they could trust him. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate, the abomination of desolation, seeking to wipe out the Jews, stop God's kingdom plan. Daniel 11, we don't have time, but speaks as well further. Daniel 11 from verse 36 and following. Go and read it sometime on your own. Antichrist does as he pleases. He has seemingly unlimited, absolute power. He's the leader of this false worldwide religion. He's a hero for all those who are like him. Blasphemous, proud, profane, yet God defeats him in the end. Now turn back to Revelation. Revelation 13. We've met this beast that we're about to read about. He showed up in chapter 11. If you look back at chapter 11, who killed the two witnesses back in chapter 11, verse 7? The beast coming out of the abyss. Chapter 12, we finished last week. You can go download the sermons if you weren't with us. The rise and fall of who? The red dragon. Yes, Satan. His evil attack on Jews and Christians alike. But who will Satan use to carry out these final assaults on the Jews and on believers in the Great Tribulation? Who will be his CEO, if you like, his chief execution officer? The answer is Antichrist, a.k.a. the beast. Do you wonder what Revelation 13 is about? We won't read the whole chapter tonight, but if you do, just take a colored pencil or circle every time you see the word beast. 27 times in 18 verses. I wonder what this chapter is about. There's two of them, but it's the same word. A Greek word, not for just some cow or some grazing animal. It's a word for a wild, savage, ferocious monster that comes to devour and destroy. And the first of these in verse 1 to 10 is the beast from the sea. Let me read that and then pray. Let's stand as we hear this passage of the Word of God read. Revelation 13, listen as I read. And let's read prayerfully that the Lord would teach us what He has for us tonight from these important truths. We live in an age where eschatology has become neglected and unimportant for Christians. We need to get back to what mattered to the early church. It should matter to us. Revelation 13 begins, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Our Father, thank you that you predict the future because you wrote the future, because you know and you planned and you are present as much in the future as you are in the past, as you are in the present. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You declare the end from the beginning. Lord Jesus, you are the Alpha and the Omega. And if we find ourselves, even in our lifetime, in these days of great deception and great apostasy and great satanic attack, and we find ourselves unprepared, unaware, uninformed, unequipped, it is our own fault, because you have told us so that we would not be unprepared, so that we would not be caught unawares, but so that we would be ready, so that we would stand firm, so that we would overcome and triumph in Christ, the one who has overcome already and defeated Satan at the cross, and who comes again to deliver us and to slay this awful beast with the sword from his mouth. Lord, teach us, prepare us for the future, a real future in real history that will truly happen, all according to your plan. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Our title this evening, as I mentioned this morning, is Satan's Superman. Satan's Superman. We're going to look, hopefully, at all four aspects of Antichrist's rise to power here in verses 1 to 10. Antichrist's rise to power. We're going to look at it from four aspects so that we would hear the warning, so that we would hope in God's sovereignty, and so that we would endure faithfully to the end. For the sake of endurance and hope and hearing and learning what the Lord has for us tonight, we're going to look at these four aspects: his appearance, his adoration, his arrogance, and his authority. Let's look at the first one, verse 1 to 3, his appearance. I said to Luke this afternoon, when you're preaching Romans, it's weighty, didactic epistles, it's doctrine. It helps to illustrate it. I'm not real good at that, but I try. When you come to apocalyptic literature, it's hard to interpret, but you don't really need to illustrate. If Christians are listening, it's colorful, it's riveting, it has a built-in curiosity, does it not? So, look at verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. This is a carryover from chapter 12. This red dragon, the devil, he is staking his claim over the nations of the world. That's what the sand of the seashore represents, as we'll see in Revelation 20, verse 8. It's his last hope for the world's adoration and the worship of every tribe and tongue. He is the conductor, Satan, and watch how he summons his Messiah to arise. You can almost see him with his conducting wand as he looks out on the sea, as we're about to see in verse 1, whether that sea is the Gentile nations or whether it is the abyss. In either case, watch now as Satan summons his Messiah. Verse 1 continues. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. The sea for the ancients would have been a fearful, terrifying image in the ancient world. This was long before modern water sports, open water swimming. The sea was a horrifying thing. Whether it's nations or it's the abyss, look what happens. This grotesque description. Having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Deja vu. Almost identical to who? Back in chapter 12. Remember? Look back at chapter 12, verse 3. Speaking of Satan, the red dragon. Look at chapter 12, verse 3. Turn back in your Bible. Don't take my word for it. He had seven heads. He had 10 horns. And on his head were 7 diadems. Like father, like son. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Yes, all the unsaved are children of the devil. Some have been demon-possessed. But Antichrist will be uniquely satanic. The worst Satanist that has ever walked this earth. A kind of devil incarnate. Notice the emphasis here is the 10 horns, the 10 crowns on each of them. Horns signifying strength and power, and attacking and defending. The power of these world rulers that will be under Antichrist's absolute sway. This final coalition, Daniel 2 predicted this. The bottom of that great statue that was predicted centuries before it happened, the nations that would come in history, the bottom of which would be a mixture of clay and iron. Iron for solidness, clay for brittleness, some loose coalition of nations that would come under Antichrist's power. Look there, we are told in verse 1 that he would have 7 heads, and chapter 17, Revelation 17 tells us straight. It's kings. It's successive world empires. First there was Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome, and then Antichrist's final world kingdom. How many of you have been told it'll be a United States of Europe? It'll be some sort of reassembled Roman Empire. How many of you have been taught that? Based on 7 hills in Revelation 17? Maybe. I've been reading someone lately, an evangelical scholar, who's saying it could be an Islamic reassembled empire as well. Wait till chapter 17. Back to chapter 13. Blasphemous names. Look at that. Like Roman empires, emperors, and other rulers taking on divine names, deifying themselves. I mean, think of some of the horrible African dictators. The Idi Amin would be the most notorious for his endless list of titles. Remember what Idi Amin insisted that he be called? I don't have the whole evening to give you the full list, but some of his titles were His Excellency, President for Life, Lord of all the beasts of the earth and the fishes of the sea. It's ridiculous, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But blasphemous. However, when Antichrist comes, his evil will eclipse even the worst dictators Africa or the world has ever known. Look at verse 2. John continues, And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Where have we seen these animals before? We don't have time, but if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, we meet this exact same sequence, though in the opposite order, because Daniel was looking forward, and surprise, surprise, John is looking back. A lion? Babylon's fierce empire, consuming, ferocious power. A bear? Medo-Persia, strong and devouring authority. A leopard? The swift conquests of the Greeks, especially Alexander the Great. Speed, viciousness, like a leopard. Antichrist will have all of the above. Boasting arrogantly like a lion, controlling extensively like a bear, conquering swiftly like a leopard. And then as Daniel speaks about this fourth beast, as one preacher said, don't go to the zoo and ask to see that one. You can go to a zoo and ask to see, or you go to in Africa, you just go out and look for them, maybe not a bear, but a lion and a leopard and a bear. Don't go to the zoo and ask for Daniel's fourth beast. The zookeeper will look at you and say, what have you been drinking? Daniel's fourth beast portrays this final empire of the Antichrist. It assimilates traits from all the previous empires, as we see here in verse 2, combining these abilities together for this unparalleled mighty empire like the world has never known, satanically inspired and indwelt. How does verse 2 conclude? And the dragon, that's Satan, the red dragon, gave his power and his throne and his authority to who? Who? The beast, Antichrist. Satan energizes, enthrones, and empowers Antichrist. As we read in Daniel 8, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. No, it's the serpent of old that is fueling and indwelling him. You ever thought about this, beloved? As the church represents the body of Christ on earth, the beast will represent the body of Satan on earth. What a grim contrast. Here is the devil's hero, Satan's Superman, the serpent of old. This is his last and greatest attempt to stop Christ's kingdom by appointing a president of the planet, the last dictator of the world. Brothers and sisters, you tell me, why do people follow after dictators? Why has the last 50 years in Africa produced an incredible number of dictators? There's one reason. Poverty, desperation, and misery will make you follow anyone. Anyone. And so it will be in the great tribulation. Keep reading verse 3. And he says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. And his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth. Well, let's stop there, the first half. He is a con man, isn't he? Satan is the king of counterfeit. A phony savior. He's the prince of fraud. He's the greatest con man ever. He mimics Christ. Do you see that? He pretends to be what? Slain. Oh, I've got a wound. Oh, I've been raised. We're going to see it again in the same chapter, verse 12, verse 14, next time. We saw in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he would perform lying wonders, false miracles. It lives up to his name. He is Antichrist, right? A false Christ. His whole career is a parody of the true Christ, as we'll see again in Revelation 17. Are you ready for this? Like Christ, he'll receive authority from another. Like Christ, he'll be slain and risen, so he claims. Like Christ, he'll have followers with names on their foreheads. Like Christ, he'll have global authority. Like Christ, he will seek worldwide worship. Like Christ, he will have a future coming or manifestation. And it's all a parody, and will come crashing down in the end. He is anti-Christ. Satan always counterfeits, doesn't he? He does nothing original. He's just a copycat. Number two, we saw his appearance. Now verse 3b to the end of verse 4, his adoration. That we might hear, that we might hope, that we might endure. Listen to verse 3 as it continues. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They're spellbound by his signs, awestruck by his power, captivated by his personality. Keep reading verse 4. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? Their fascination quickly becomes idolatrous worship. Aided by his chief spin doctor, as we'll see in the second half of chapter 13, the Antichrist has a PR agent called the false prophet, the other beast. He's not the beast from the sea. This will be the beast from the earth. We'll see from verse 11 and following. Everyone is won over, almost everyone. And they don't just stop with worshiping Antichrist. They worship Satan, who empowers Antichrist, whether they realize it or not. And notice how they hail Antichrist there at the end of verse 4. They're singing praise choruses. They're cranking out new CDs. The podcasts. They can't keep up with all the podcasts. All the praise and worship songs for the beast. Who can compare to him? There's none like you, O beast. You are a genius. You have won our hearts. You are number one. You are invincible. You are supreme. There's none like you. All hail the beast. Do you believe that will happen? The Bible says it's coming sooner than you might realize. Is it really that surprising? Look at the kind of idiots the world has followed already in history and bowed at the feet of, only to turn and be oppressed by. It will happen again. Number three, not only his appearance, his adoration, but number three, his arrogance. Again, that we might hear, that we might hope, that we might endure. The Lord gives us these truths, this vision. Look at verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Here again, 3.5 years, the second half of the great tribulation. And notice there's nothing subtle about Antichrist's pride. He's the most arrogant leader who ever lived. Are you ready for this? He will make Donald Trump look humble. I don't know how to put it any more strongly. Blatant arrogance, the biggest mouth ever, voicing his master's frustrated rage against God, just as Daniel predicted, making outrageous claims, monstrous ideas, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2, taking his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Verse 6, look in your Bibles as it continues, this description of his arrogance. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Can you hear this cursing flowing from his lips like sulfurous lava, spewing out his vulgarities against heaven? Satan has been thrown out of heaven. He can't get back. So all he can do is hurl blasphemies at heaven. This childish sort of name calling, assaulting God verbally, slandering God's character. Look there at verse 6. God's house, God's own. Probably both the holy angels and the redeemed saints in heaven. And number 4. We saw his appearance, his adoration, his arrogance. Now verse 7 and 8. Look at his authority. Again, for the purpose that we might hear, that we might hope, that we might endure. Look at his authority here in verse 7. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. You see, he can still reach God's people on earth. And so he slays them mercilessly. The martyr's blood will flow in these dark days. Saints will be slaughtered. But we must never forget, beloved, this is our path to victory. Right? We win by dying. Christ conquers. The church triumphs through martyrdom. Did we not see in chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame him because they loved not their lives unto death. And so it will be here. Satan can kill our bodies, but not our faith, right? No one can snatch them from my hand, Jesus said. He may harm us physically. He cannot touch us spiritually. Keep reading verse 7. It was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. He has his own great commission, his own world mission. Not to save, but to seduce. Not to deliver, but to deceive and to destroy. To spread his fame from sea to shining sea. Global conquest. Have you noticed a phrase that's appeared 3 times now? Verse 5 once, verse 7 twice. Was given, was given, was given. By who? Who's doing the giving? If you know the book of Revelation by now, it can't be Satan. Because Satan wouldn't limit it to 3.5 years. Guess who? Whose throne is above Antichrist's throne? Whose power rules over all? Whose sovereign hand steers history? This ought to give us hope, Christians. This is the hand of our God, sovereignly ruling and reigning, giving permission to the Antichrist. Keep reading verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written, from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. Like Satan, his master, Antichrist cannot be content until everyone bows at his feet, until everyone sings his praises. Oh, Antichrist, oh, the beast, oh, you're the best. Just like Nebuchadnezzar before him and many cult leaders and dictators ever since, they yearn for the swooning masses to fall prostrate before them. Deluded, deceived. But I love this description there in verse 8. Those whose names are written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb. If your name wasn't written in there, you fall for the beast and his campaign. But believers, God's elect, those whom he predestined from before time began, in this wonderful description, names written in the Lamb's book of life. And by the way, can that be erased? Or is it not permanent, inscribed with indelible grace? No one can snatch us from his hand. Nothing can separate us from his love, right? What a great comfort that we were written in the Lamb's book of life, that the cross was a part of God's plan before time began, before the fall. Next time your child asks you, why did God put that tree in the garden for Adam and Eve to eat and stumble and for sin to come into the world? go here and say, there was a plan for a lamb to be slain before the world began, so that God would get greater glory and that he would save a people for himself. Wow, Christian, to think God's not going to let go of you. You were written in the Lamb's book before the world began. You think he's going to forget? You're his own. He keeps us to the end. We've seen the beast's appearance, his adoration, his arrogance, his authority. And then look at the conclusion here in verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Same words Jesus loved to use in his teaching. Are you just listening with these ears? Or are you listening here with your heart from within? Have you ever thought, I never thought about this before this week, someone that I read pointing this out. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Remember? Not only to reveal truth, but also to hide truth from his enemies, the proud religious leaders in particular. Not only to teach, but also to judge. You think Revelation might function in a similar way to unbelievers today? Have you ever tried to read some of the hardest chapters like Revelation 12 and 13 filled with apocalyptic symbolism? Have you ever tried this on your unsaved friend? You won't get through three or four verses. They're going to laugh you out of the room. Hollywood, sci-fi, come on, give me a break. And yet, these very visions, if they will not repent and believe, will come true for them and dawn upon them with a crushing force one day. And the very things they mock at may be a part of what God uses to harden them if they won't repent. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then look at verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is kills with the sword he must be killed. A better rendering of that second phrase would probably be along these lines. If anyone is to be killed by the sword, it's necessary for him to be killed by the sword. This is language Jeremiah uses more than once in his prophecy. I think both phrases are pointing to the same thing. Get ready for persecution. God, Christian, God may have ordained that you get martyred. And if that is his plan, you trust him, you persevere. And in fact, what's the final phrase? Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. A huge theme in Revelation. We saw it back in chapter 12, verse 17. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We're going to see it again in chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and keep their faith in Jesus. And here it is again. Christians, hold on. Don't give up. Don't give in. Stand firm to the end by God's grace. Like Jesus himself, 1 Peter 2 says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return, remember? While suffering, he uttered no threats. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And so he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. Do you understand? This is the main application if you miss everything else tonight. Look at the final phrase, the whole point of this vision, why we need eschatology, why we need to think about end times and getting ready for the return of Christ. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Here's the opportunity to prove who the true Christians are. Suffering is what sifts out the pretenders from the genuine, the real from the fake. Just look at the book of Job. God proving to Satan that Job was legit. And he had real faith. He wasn't just a fair-weather friend. Only in the refiner's fire do you separate the gold from the dross, right? The true from the false. As Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Look again at verse 10. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. In closing, somebody put it well. He said, how can you deny that the stage of world history is rapidly being set by tendencies that will ultimately lead to the rule and the adoration of such a monster? God's message is clear. As someone puts it, this text is plain and its message in the end. Let the monstrous beast from the abyss do his worst. Let Satan and his demon hosts have their hour. But God controls the future, and believers belong to him. And as Romans 8 tells us, in all these things we more than conquer. Right? What's the theme of Revelation that we keep coming back to in one sentence? The sovereign Christ preparing the church for the hope of his return. On that glorious day, we will triumph forevermore when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, our sovereign God, we are grateful that you love us enough to tell us in advance. You told the disciples where they'd find a colt that you would ride in your triumphal entry. From the littlest things to the biggest epics and history-changing events of the future, you prepare us, you tell us so we can be ready, so we can have hope, so we can triumph, so we can know that Christ wins, and so that we can be ready to suffer, to endure, to persevere, to stand firm, no matter the persecution, no matter the compromise, no matter deception all around us, no matter all the arrogant boasts and threats of the beast himself, the Antichrist. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not one will be lost. We will be kept till the end. Nothing in all creation can separate us. Not even Antichrist can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Save any lost sinners here tonight who are in danger of your judgment and the deception of the end times and who are captive to the devil, doing his will unknowingly. Pray that tonight you would save some and make them children of yours, followers of Christ, not the defeated and the deceived, but overcomers, victors, true Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.